Hi, we're in 1 John in our Bibles this morning, 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to read verse 6 all the way through 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. So, 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, and if you have a bulletin, you should have a handout on the inside for this morning's message. If you'd like to take notes or follow along, I'd encourage you to do that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. And we read there, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, just some preliminaries here. We know that 1 John was written to believers. And John often includes himself when he uses the first person plural pronoun we. I think that's significant in the passage that we've just read. Also, we need to understand that when we're reading this passage, he is speaking to believers, so this is going to have its primary application with believers. And that if you're not here and you're outside of Christ, the first thing that you need to do is you need to experience saving repentance. There has to be a time where you turn away from those things that you were trusting in to make you righteous before God. You turn away from all of those things, whatever they happen to be, and you put your faith and your trust in Christ alone and what He did, the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is the cornerstone of this text that we've read. But for those of us that are believers, we have really the solution to a problem that we face daily, and that problem is we sin. So what do we do about our sin? Well, John gives us the answer to that in this section. Now, in your bulletin, just a little bit technical here, you have something that I think is really important to understand this passage. There is a Greek letter, that letter is chi, and it looks like our English X, okay? And so there is a literary feature within the Greek language. The Greek is fascinating, the grammar. There's a literary feature called a chiasm, all right? Because it looks like an X, all right? At least half of it, all right? It has a point where everything intersects, and at that point, that's the main kernel of truth. For example, in the churches that are mentioned in the Revelation, those churches form a chiasm, and they find a balancing or central point. Even the whole Gospel of Matthew, some interpreters see a chiasm in the whole book. Okay? So you say, why is this so important to understand? Because I think that we think in a logical, linear fashion, because that's the Western mindset. But that's not how the biblical writers thought, okay? Even our curriculum in the school, we try to have this spiral feature within the curriculum where you keep visiting truths over, or principles and academic features over and over again, and you keep moving on those same principles, and you broaden out and you build on a child's repertoire of knowledge. That's a good curriculum. That's what John does in his epistle. And so when we're reading through this, we're often going to revisit some truths that he has already previously mentioned, but he's going to add just a little bit more. He's going to expand on that thought. The structure from verse 6 all the way to chapter 2, verse 4, is indicated in the chiasm that I have in your handout. And the way that this works is you have letter A, and then you have a feature beginning with verse 6. That correlates with A1 down on the bottom. Take a moment to read both of those and see how they correlate. The same with B and B1. The same with C and C1. Until we get to D, all right, which is the cornerstone of this text. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what are we seeing in this chiasm that John has prepared under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Well, what we see is that central thought found in verse 9, and then you have the confession of the sin cleansing us so that we can have fellowship with God. So what we're talking about here is a test of fellowship, not a test of eternal life. Okay? When we sin, we're not experiencing this cleansing. Therefore, we're walking in the darkness as Christians. And when we do that, we don't have fellowship with God. That's what he's saying. And I think it's very important that we understand that. Otherwise, we start making this passage a justification passage, and we get all confused. And so it's very important that we start there. So the confession of sin cleanses us for fellowship. And of course, Christians and non-Christians alike, you know, they claim that they haven't sinned. I mean, you can talk to people, although many people even in the world realize that they sin. But they claim that they haven't sinned. Well, they are lying. All right. That's what the Bible is saying. All people, Christian or non-Christian alike, may claim that they haven't sinned, but they indeed have. All of us sin. And John says, and he makes it very clear, that when we, all right, when we do this, he's including himself as an apostle. We deceive ourselves, verse 8. And we call God a liar, the corresponding truth there in verse 10. Not only are we delusional, but we make God out to be a liar because he's made it very clear to us. And so often we think in terms of, wow, this is talking about my salvation. How can I ever be sure of myself? Well, you can be confident in your salvation because God saved you. Okay. Anything God does, he does it well, and he does it completely. And there's no unsaving you, all right? You can't jump out of the hand of God. He holds you firm. And so we need to understand that John is saying that Christians, yes, sometimes they walk in darkness. Even though they're saved, they walk in darkness. And therefore, when John refers to the work of Christ in this section, he says, look, the blood of Christ, it's there at work, and it is continually, that's the present tense there, it is continually cleansing you from your sin as a Christian. That's what he's saying there in verse 7. And then the corresponding truth in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, not only does the work of Christ continually cleanse us from our sin, but listen, Jesus is our advocate. He is the lawyer that stands before God pleading our case, intercessing. Intercessory prayer on our behalf. He is our advocate, and he is our propitiation for sin. Propitiation in the sense that he fully satisfies the wrath of God for the sin that we commit, because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus stood in our place. Now, when we get down here and we see then the idea of walking in darkness, what he's saying is if you walk in that darkness, it negates any claim that you make about having fellowship with God in verse 6. And then in verses 3 and 4, the outer edge there, he's saying, listen, not only that, it negates any claim about that you make about knowing God relationally. When he talks about verses 3 and 4, knowing God, he's not talking about salvation there. He's talking about having a relationship with God and fellowship with God. And I think that that's how this structure, this literary structure, helps us to interpret the passage. And by the way, that's why I went over all the technical stuff. So hopefully we didn't get too far afield there. Let's look at verse 6 now, the walk of deception. That's what we're looking at. So we're looking at verse 6, and then we're going to jump to verses 3 and 4, and we're going to see that this walk in darkness, it leads to this deception. In what way? Number one, it leads to no fellowship with God. That's what verse 6 is saying. If we say that we have fellowship with God and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. He says it two different ways. We're being very dishonest here. So, you know, this is a false claim, right? Any person can make it. Any Christian can make it. Even John the Apostle could make this claim. And if he does, he's lying. Right? By the way, this is also all of the conditional statements that we see in this section are called third-class conditional statements in the Greek. What that means simply is that the result can go one way or the other. It might happen. It depends on how you respond. If you say this, then yes, you're a liar. If you don't say it, then you're not a liar, right? That's the idea of this third-class condition. So he's simply saying it may or may not be true of John or of those who are reading the letter or of even those who are gathered here in our assembly this morning. Now remember verse 5. We looked at that the last time we were in John, 1 John, and it says that God is light. And if we say that we have fellowship with God, we need to be in that sphere of light. We need to be walking in the light, not walking in the darkness. If we walk in the darkness and we say we have fellowship with the God of light, then we lie. So the him in verse 6 is referring to God the Father, because that's who we were talking about in verse 5. It's talking about God the Father. So since verse 5 speaks of light in the sense of God's pure and righteous moral character, we looked at this already, then verse 6 is talking about darkness in the sense of being the opposite of God's moral character. And we can be that dark. So, when we walk in this verse, what does that mean? I don't understand it. It's the way we live our lives. To walk in Scripture is our conversation, sometimes the Bible says, or our manner of lifestyle. That's what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about our walk. We are to understand it as the way a believer lives and conducts his lifestyle. How are we walking? Are we walking toward darkness? Are we walking toward light? And so John also writes that any claim of fellowship with God while walking toward darkness or in the sphere of darkness is a lie, deception. We lie, he says. We lie. Not only do we lie, but he says we do not practice the truth in the text, verse 6 here. So the truth is, what is the truth? It's the reality of the situation, right? The truth is, the reality of the situation is that God cannot and will not compromise his moral purity by walking in darkness with us. He won't do it because he's the God of light and he walks in the sphere of light. So I need to practice the truth or do the truth, it says here. And that means that I need to meet the demands that truth places upon me. And that means, how do I handle sin? What's the truth about handling sin? Am I going to lie about this? Am I going to be delusional about this? Or am I going to face it head on? You say, well, I'm saved. There's nothing more I need to do about my sin. I've already been saved. It's been taken care of. Okay? That's a lie, according to John. Okay? And there are people, I know of a person that teaches this on the radio. He says, once you get saved, you don't ever mention sin to God again. That's his teaching. So it's not like this is a new thing, and it's not only the false teachers in John's day that were struggling with this and the believers struggling with this, but we struggle with this too. We think that, well, our sin's done, and we take it for granted, and we don't confess it before God, and John is saying, look, if you live like that, you are lying. You're lying to yourself. You don't have fellowship with God. That's what he's saying. As one man put it, to be children of the light, this is from the Anchor Yale Bible Commentary, it says, to be children of the light and to continue to walk in darkness is, therefore, truly a lie because the behavior does not match the reality. And that's what the idea of truth means, is what is real in this situation? And what we say is not matching this reality. That's what John is saying. And so the walk of deception leads to no fellowship with God. Now, let's go to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 and look at a corresponding element. In verse 3, it says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So not only does it lead to the self-deception, it leads to no relationship with God at all. No fellowship, no relationship with God. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for your eternal life, then you know God in one sense, but you don't know him as he is saying here. You say, what do you mean? Well, the word for knowledge in this text means to experientially know God. It's part of your reality. You're walking with him. And so this knowledge that John is talking about is personal. Coming to Christ and knowing him for eternal life, putting your trust in him, okay, that's one thing. Developing an intimate relationship with him, relational knowledge, that's quite another. Let me give you an example of my uncle, who's a Baptist preacher in Pennsylvania. My uncle maintains that he got saved when he was 9 years old to this day. But he lived on into his early 20s. He was in the Marine Corps, was a gunnery sergeant in the Marine Corps during Vietnam. I don't know how many tours over Vietnam. He doesn't talk too much about it, but he says that during that time, he had a very rough life, and he was heavily dependent upon alcohol once he left Vietnam. But he maintains that he was saved and miserable. Did he know God? My answer to that is yes. He knew him in the sense that he was saved. But he did not develop in his relational understanding of who God was. You say, well, didn't anybody come alongside him and teach him about? Well, maybe some tried. He'd have to tell you the answer to these questions. But somehow there was a short circuiting in his discipleship. He didn't develop in his relationship, and he lived in sin. He walked in darkness. A believer can do this. Even people that know better can start to back away from God and fall away and get involved in all kinds of different sins. I just don't understand the idea or the teaching where a Christian can't do that. That doesn't make sense to me. Any Christian under the proper provocation can commit any sin that you can think of and still be saved. But they are walking in darkness. They're not relating to God. They don't know him. So the three times that the word know appears in verses 3 and 4 is a specific word that means experiential knowledge, and that's what we go for. And when he uses the second form of it, he is using the perfect tense, and what he's saying there is this is a knowledge that was gained in the past. This is something that was gained in the past, and it should be influencing our present. And if it's not, then we don't know him. We don't know him. We know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So we ask, am I involved in a relationship with God right now? Am I relationally working together with God in my sanctification? The test of that knowledge is found in the obedience to his commands. If I'm not obeying God, then that can't be possible. It's possible not to keep his commands and still claim to know him relationally, but John is saying no. That's a lie. That's not true. This could even happen to John. That's why he uses the idea of we again. If it did, then John could not know by experience that he has known God. You say, wow, could even the disciples go through that? Oh, think about the Gospels. For 3 years, they walked with Jesus Christ. Did they know him? Well, yeah, in one sense they did, but did they really know him? How many times in the Gospel of Mark did Jesus line out for them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, and I'm going to rise again the third day. I mean, he was very clear. And yet, over their heads, they didn't know. They didn't rightly relate with God. They thought that they were okay. They were filled with pride and with selfishness. I mean, this comes out from time to time. So in a sense, they were living a lie. They were not allowing the truth about Jesus Christ to control or influence their lives. And you know we can do the very same thing. That's what this text is teaching us. Consider Florence Foster Jenkins. This was a soprano that lived in the 1930s and 40s. And she became a soprano in her 50s. But what's interesting about, so she was in her 50s when she started singing opera. And what's interesting about her musical career is that she gained wild popularity. People flocked to see this woman. And she would hold annual recitals throughout the 30s and 40s at the Ritz-Carlton in New York. The only problem is Florence couldn't sing. But Florence thought she could sing. And so people called her the terror of the high seas. C's as in the letter C, the note, right? And so Florence didn't know she couldn't sing. And so she just belted it out for all the world to hear. And when people laughed and hooted and were making fun of her and mocking her, do you know that she thought, these people are really enthusiastic about my great music? You say, that's really sad. She thought that people loved her, and yet they were making fun of her. In 1944, she was 76 years old, and she performed a concert at Carnegie Hall for the armed services. It was said that when the tickets went on sale, thousands lined up to buy them, and they were sold out in no time at all. And so they come in, and they listen to her. They have a recording at Carnegie Hall that people still buy. It's the third rated recording in popularity of her singing. As a matter of fact, when you hear the recording, you think, wow, how could anyone think that this person is serious, especially a very painful rendition of Ave Maria, right? So you say, wow, that woman deceived herself. Well, it's possible to think that we have fellowship with God in the same way and blissfully walk along in our lives and think that we are rightly relating with God, and yet it's a laughable delusion. We don't have fellowship with Him at all. Yes, the walk of delusion will lead us to this path that is very dark and away from God, and it will lead even the best of us in that direction, even an apostle. So how keen is this deception? How does it further express itself? Well, let's look at verse 8 and then verse 10 to find out. Verse 8 and then verse 10, the claim of sinlessness. First of all, we deceive ourselves, it says in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, another third class conditional statement in the Greek could mean that, yep, you know, we could head this way, we might not head this way. But here's the danger. Here's the danger that might hinder our fellowship with God, our closeness to God, our knowledge of God. When we deny the presence of our sin, when we deny the presence of our guilt, we stand guilty of sin before Him in our lives. And when we do that, He's saying, listen, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are simply not holding ourselves accountable to God and what He has revealed to us about our guilt and our sin. That's what He's saying. And so we misunderstand something about our spiritual growth. We are in a delusional state. We deny that Christ's continual cleansing work on the cross, it doesn't need to be taking place in a daily basis in my life. We stop confessing sin, and we spiral out of control. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 6. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? And then in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. He's teaching us through these rhetorical questions. He's saying, listen, you can't continue on in sin so that grace will abound. That is perverse. There's something wrong with that thinking. That's what he's saying. And yet we have Christians that are doing that this day. They are taking the grace of God and they are using it as license to do what they want to do and to live how they want to live. Some of us do that. And some of us do it on a daily basis. So our justification should not lead to carelessness. Say, I know I'm saved, I'm secure in Christ, and I agree with you. I know that I'm saved. I know that I'm going to heaven, and I'm thankful for that. But it shouldn't lead to taking God for granted in my life. It should lead to greater purity and higher ground in my relationship with God as we sing in the hymn. So the focus of this verse is upon this guilt aspect of sin. I don't admit to it. I just don't. And so because of that, I don't need the cleansing work of Christ on a continual basis. That is a very dangerous thing. And so I hinder my fellowship with God. You say, what about the deception of false teachers out there? Forget about false teachers. We do a fine job deceiving ourselves. That's the problem. As a matter of fact, if the truth were in us, then we wouldn't really have to be studying all this false teaching. We'd know the truth so well that we could readily dispatch false teaching. And so the truth is not in us. It's not influencing us because we're denying this guilt. We are being led astray in our attitude towards sin. Our heart is wrong in this area. We have come to think that we don't need the intercessory work of Christ. Isn't that what Christ is doing at the right hand of God right now? Interceding for us? And yet we say, I don't need this anymore. It's ridiculous. God has clearly said, yes, you do need it. You are deceiving yourself. And then we come to verse 10. Not only are we deceiving ourselves, we label God to be a liar. That is a heinous attack on the character of God. If we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and his word is not in us. Verse 10. So here's the third danger of hindering our fellowship with God. You say, what is that? Well, remember, verse 6 was the first, verse 8 was the second, and now we might admit to having sinned or having a sin nature, but we deny that we need to confess that right now. That's what he's saying. So the perfect tense here, we have not sinned. We have not sinned means a denial of some kind of past. I don't need to deal with this in the present. Don't need to deal with it in the future. Yeah, it might have been that back there, but it's already been handled. And so I just don't need that continual cleansing. We are making God a liar, he says. We have been forgiven, and our cleansing is complete, and it will never, ever cease, we say. And that's not what God revealed. That's why we have verse 9, by the way. That's why God commands us as believers to confess our sins. And he says, I'm not a liar. I am faithful. I am truthful. I am one to be depended upon. And I am just. I'm not burying the sin. I'm handling it. Verse 7, the blood of Jesus, right? So you see how all of this works together. See, the word cannot be in us if we think this way. It's not influencing us. And John is not saying you're unsaved. What he is saying is, remember here, you have the potential to live under this delusion, and you are calling God a liar. It's very serious. You've got to change some things or you're going to experience chastening. So the claim of sinlessness is a self-deception that depicts God as a liar, first of all. And then that walk of darkness that we looked at leads to no fellowship, no relationship with God. And how is it possible then for us to break free of this delusional bondage? The answer is found in the work of Christ. The person and the work of Christ. Because look at verse 7. Jesus, his blood cleanses us. Notice what it says. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So first, let me say that as a Christian, we can walk in the light. We can obey God. We can walk in the sphere of moral purity. Now, it's not saying that we can be perfect. None of us can be perfect. But we can walk where God is. He's given us the ability to do that. People in the world can't do that. They're in the darkness and they are dead in their sins. But for Christian, okay, we've been made alive, and we can walk with God in the light. We can fellowship with him. That's a great privilege. And so what do we need to do? Well, we need to separate ourselves from the darkness. We need to separate ourselves from the filth of sin and the world, and we're studying this in Sunday school, and we need to make sure that we are walking in the light with God, positive and negative. We don't want to do this anymore, but we do want to do this. And sometimes Christians don't concentrate on the actual walking in the light and the fellowship with God. And all they concentrate on is, oh, I can't do this anymore, and I can't do that anymore, and I can't be with this person anymore. Okay. That is really retarded Christianity, to live like that. I'm not being politically correct, but that's what it is. We're not growing properly. We need to be in the light, walking in the light. And that's what we need to be concentrating on, our relationship with God, not on all the things that we can't do. I mean, when we concentrate on God, the things that we can't do and the places that we can't be, they're left behind. We don't even think about them anymore. We just don't. And by the way, people will flock away from us the closer we get to the light because they love the darkness. Go into a bar sometime. You know, they got bright fluorescent lights on everyone. Look at me drinking and carousing. No, everything's dark and dank because that's what they like. And we don't want to live a life like that. We want to be in the light of God's fellowship where we're experiencing constant cleansing. We are saved by the blood of Christ and we are continually being saved and rescued too. That's our sanctification. The light refers to the same light that we talked about in verse 5 again. And so it's talking about moral purity, not being sinlessly perfect, of course, because none of us can do that, but we are growing in our purity. We are pursuing the glory of ministry by concentrating on the character of our God. You say, how is this possible? It's possible because Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 says that God has delivered us from the power of darkness. It's a done deal. And he has conveyed us to the kingdom of his Son by his Son of his love, Colossians 1:13. And then Romans 6:12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but you are not under the law. For you are not under law, but you are under grace. So being under grace, I don't have to sin. I should be leaving sin behind, and I should be walking in the light. I need to operate in the sphere of God's moral purity. That's the idea here. And when we are sinning or living with that unconfessed sin, we're operating in the sphere of darkness. We have no fellowship with God. You say, but unbelievers, isn't it true that they can only function in that darkness? Yes. But what about believers, Pastor O? Either or. We can be in the sphere of darkness. We can be in the sphere of light. We can be in both places. Darkness and light. And when we do that, we are either pursuing holiness or we are participating in the unholiness of the world, the very same things that are leading people to eternal death. Instead of being the salt of the earth, we mingle in with them and we are nothing to them. And we are suffering under incredible chastening because God will not allow us to stay there as his children. You know, our purity brings us into God's presence so that we can share fellowship with him and participate with other believers in the worship of God and the pursuit of that purity. That's what he's talking about in fellowship. Not only fellowship with God, but fellowship with one another. We are together in this. We share this moral purity. And that's why it's very difficult not to address sin in a congregation of believers. It has to be done. And so we also share, too, in the benefits of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. You know, in the Old Testament, the saints in the Old Testament had the sacrificial system. And they looked to the sacrificial system for their cleansing and for their restoration and their fellowship with God. But all of those sacrifices didn't do a bit of good, right? Because they were a mere shadow of the substance found in Christ. We know the answer. Christ is the final propitiation for sin. And so we know as New Testament saints that we share in fellowship on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf. That's what this text is teaching. So the blood of Christ, notice the present tense again, continuously cleanses us moment by moment, day by day, as we are being saved, sanctified in our relationship with him. We need to get real with God about our sin as Christians. That's what this text is talking about. And we need to deal with it in a way that honors God, not in the way that we imagine or delude ourselves into thinking. Not only does the work of Christ include his cleansing blood, but also his advocacy completely satisfies the wrath of God for sin. Notice Jesus' advocacy propitiates sin. Verse 1, it says, my little children, in chapter 2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So now we have a purpose again in verse 1. Another purpose for why John wrote this letter. It's so that believers might not sin. You know, you don't have to sin. But he also knows that we are sinful and that we do sin. And so here's what you do. These sins need to be confessed. And so, fully aware of the danger of sin, John points to the provision for it. Jesus Christ, our advocate, our propitiation for sin. The blood of Christ paves the way to that propitiation. And it's not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You say, what does that mean? It means the whole world. You say, but there can be differences, obviously, in your theological persuasion. You might say, well, it's just talking about the elect here. I happen to think it's talking about the whole world. You might say, well, then you're a universalist. Well, I'm not a universalist. Just because I believe that the blood of Christ has the potential to save not only me, but all people, doesn't mean that unrepentant people are going to be saved. I don't believe that. And so, however you land on that, we need to understand that John is stressing this idea of moral purity. And he's saying, listen, Jesus will stand as your advocate while Satan stands as your accuser. And he's going to be your defense attorney. He's going to represent you. He who knew no sin will become sin for you in order for you to have the righteousness of God and to continually have this cleansing. And so as our advocate, what he says with this idea of propitiation, and this is very important, okay, the word propitiation means that he fully satisfies the wrath of God for our sin. He paid the righteous demand for sin's punishment. That's what propitiation means. So that when God looks down on us, he sees the defender before us. He sees the Lord Jesus, the propitiation for our sins. That's who he sees. And Jesus has given to us his righteousness. So we have then been working toward the central feature, right? We have first, we looked at the walk of darkness that leads us away from fellowship in God and our relationship with God. We say we know him, but we don't know him. Second, we said that there is this claim to sinlessness, and that too is delusional. We said that that's a self-deception, but not only that, even more so, it paints God as a liar, and that's a bad thing. And then third, we describe the work of Christ, the cleansing blood of Christ that continuously cleanses us from our sin. He is constantly our advocate. He is the propitiation for our sin. He has fully satisfied the wrath of God and stayed it from obliterating us, because that's exactly what we deserve, every single one of us. And yet, that all leads to this gem of truth that's found in verse 9 in conclusion. Confession brings cleansing. We have to get real with God about our sin. We have to be honest. If we confess our sins, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Another third-class condition. We can go one way or the other. If we do confess them, then we're forgiven and cleansed. We are now real when it comes to our sin. If we don't, we won't experience forgiveness and cleansing. You say, but Pastor O, when I confess my sins, I'm fully aware of the sins that I commit. But when I'm doing that and I'm confessing them to God, what happens if I forget one? He says, when you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from what? All unrighteousness. As God brings to my mind the things that I should confess to him, I confess them, and then he cleanses me. And I am walking in the light once again. That's what this text means. What is it that we confess? The text says sins. You say, how do we do it? What is confess? It means saying the same thing that God says about it. Homologeo. The same thing that God says about this. I take responsibility for my sin. And I stand before God and I say, God, this was wrong. I don't deny my guilt. I am guilty of this sin. I don't disagree with you about sin's presence in my life. I know it's there. I acknowledge my guilt before you. I have willfully sinned against you. And my confession, Lord, before you is heartfelt. I don't want to do this again. That's confessing your sin. You do that every day? I do it all the time throughout the day because I sin. And so it's not enough to say, you know, God, at the end of the day, as I'm drifting off to sleep, God, I know I've sinned many times today, and, please forgive me. And then off to sleep we go. That is being totally careless about your spiritual walk with God. I mean, it's a wrestling with God. We confess these known sins, and then we experience this satisfaction, this knowing that God has forgiven us and cleansed us, and we are released from our debt. He does this because Jesus took it all. And I'm going to him on the basis of Jesus' work and of what he did for me. As one man put it, though Jesus' work on the cross is the basis of all cleansing, we must be willing to confess our sins. God's provision and man's responsibility go hand in hand. And that is absolutely true. Be real about your sin before God. God will respond faithfully to your honesty. Psalm 18, verse 25 says, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks." We can't walk around like the Pharisees of old and say, "Look at me. Look at how wonderful I am. I'm glad I'm not like this guy over here. Look at him." Right? But we have our eyes downcast and in humility saying, "God, I can't even believe you could use somebody like me in the way that I've sinned against you this day. But I know that you promised cleansing if I'd come and ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, I can't go a moment in my day without fellowship with you. I need to be walking in the light." That's the heart of every Christian. And if we're not living like that, we're not real about our sin. We need to get real about our sin. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this text. And Lord, I feel as if we've only scratched the surface of it. There's so much there. But I pray that you would bless us and help us as a body of believers to get real about our sin, to realize that we need to be honest before you. And I ask, Lord, that you would help us to walk in your moral character, in your light that you provided for us. And Lord, I pray that whatever comes in and hinders us, that we would recognize it and not be delusional about it. I pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.